We'll turn, please, to Jonah chapter 4. This is the last sermon that we'll be considering in the book of Jonah. I've enjoyed this. Done a chapter a week. One of my daughters asked me if I'm preaching from Jonah today. I said, yep, I'm wrapping it up. And she kind of sighed, and she said, Dad, I think Jonah is easier to listen to than Romans. And Romans is next, and I told her, baby, Jonah is easier to preach than Romans. It is just a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. And it's so vivid and memorable, and then in four short chapters, you have shoehorned into it so much important theology and then so much convicting application. What a delight it's been to study this together. Charles Feinberg writes on the minor prophets, and he has a statement about Jonah. He says, Jonah is the great missionary book of the Old Testament. We talked about that, how Jonah kind of sounds like the New Testament. Jonah is called to leave home, to go to another culture, to give them the gospel. Most of the Old Testament invites the Gentiles to come to Jerusalem to be made Jews if they want to worship Jehovah. And then everything's going to change with the coming of Christ. And now the gospel is being exported to the ends of the earth. But Jonah gives us a foreshadowing of that. Great missionary book of the Old Testament. Hugh Martin says that Jonah is a golden and indispensable link in the onward movement of that great redemption. All right, you want to understand God's heart for the lost, not only for the Jews, his chosen people, but God's heart for the nations, God's heart for the world. If you don't understand Jonah, then you're missing part of that. So it's been a great delight to be studying that together. Just by way of review, I know you know the book well, but Jonah chapter 1, I've summarized it as the rebel prophet. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And Jonah immediately goes the other way. He doesn't talk to God. He doesn't even complain. He just abruptly decides to go his own way. And we're supposed to be shocked by that. And then, of course, God casts out a wind, and he causes a storm, and Jonah is cast into the sea. And then God does this miracle that... It's a powerful miracle, but it kind of distracts us from the larger message of the book of Jonah. Jonah's not primarily about a man, you know, being swallowed by a whale and then vomited up onto the land. Jonah is a lot more than that. It's about the gospel. It's about missions, God's heart for the lost. But chapter 2, we have Jonah being, we said Jonah was rescued by the fish, this living life raft. And then he was rescued in the fish when he prayed to God and showed some contrition, humility, repentance. And then he's rescued from the fish as God does another miracle. And after 3 days, he allows him to be belched out onto the land, and he goes about his mission. And he says in Jonah 2:9, one of the great statements about God's sovereignty and salvation, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah says it's God's business who he saves and how he saves, and he kind of, you know, Uncle, Lord, I am appreciative of your salvation as a recipient of it. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and God hears his prayer and acknowledges his repentance, gives him another chance. Then we talked about how in chapter 3, we have almost an identical commissioning. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it. So we have take 2, and this time Jonah listens, and he goes to that city of Nineveh. And he cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. 5 words in the Hebrew. He doesn't really want them to be saved, but he knows he has to preach the message. So he does. And at the end of the book, there's this great revival and then kind of an unfortunate chapter break. Look at the end of Jonah chapter 3. You have this national or at least citywide repentance. Starts with grassroots, but then the king calls out and he says, listen, we're going to repent, all of us. We're calling out to God's mercy. Don't even water the cattle. We want them calling out. And, you know, maybe God will relent and not give us the destruction that we deserve. So they repent. And then in Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he should do to them, and he did not do it. So we have this wicked city, and you have this whole city is turned upside down. One of the most remarkable cases of kind of a citywide revival reminds me of Shechem in John chapter 4. A whole city is saved. Nineveh is even more magnificent in what God did there. You could end the book there. You know, that was, I mean, what a high point. You have Jonah's delivered, and then a city is saved. And if it were a movie, you could run the credits right there. But that's not what happens. You have what's called a denouement in literature. You have kind of a, let's tie up all of these loose ends and tell the rest of the story. And if we had ended the book with chapter 3, Jonah would look like somebody who learned his lesson, and it was kind of a story of redemption for Jonah and for the Ninevites. But chapter 4 goes on, and Jonah's going to look worse than ever. So right after God did not destroy the Ninevites, we come to chapter 4, and the very next statement is, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah, the King James talks about it, and any of this same wording here, he was very angry. So God saves sinners, and Luke 15 tells us that when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. The Father rejoices when lost things get found, and we have the three parables of Luke 15. So repentant sinners should bring us joy. The salvation of an entire wicked, pagan, cruel city should cause such rejoicing. And immediately the knee-jerk response of God's prophet, Jonah, is that he is very angry. And now you're going to have this discussion between God and Jonah. Then you're going to have another series of kind of providential workings, some small miracles in the book. And it's going to give us another pretty negative view of Jonah, but it's going to give us a view of our own hearts as well. And I'm summarizing Jonah chapter 4 as souls and gourds. The reason I chose the word gourds is that plant that grows up, the King James calls it a gourd plant. And then there's some discussion about, you know, what kind of plant there was. That's really not the point. But God is going to use the plant as kind of an object lesson to teach Jonah. And Jonah's not going to get the lesson very well, but he's teaching us through it. So Jonah chapter 4 is packed. And I'm going to do my best to get all of the message in today and to not keep you a ridiculous amount of time. So let's read together Jonah chapter 4. Will you stand with me out of reverence for the scriptures? See what God has to teach us from Jonah chapter 4. It's the word of God, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, profitable, sufficient. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. That wording is intentionally ironic. Jonah was exceedingly displeased in verse 1, and now he gets this plant, and he is exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? When Jonah was questioned earlier, he responded with silence and went outside the city. This time, he actually has the audacity to answer God's question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in the night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? That's the end. Very strange ending to an amazing book. Let's study it together, see what God has to say. Please be seated. I'm having second thoughts. I've called chapter 4 Souls and Gourds. Maybe I should have called it And Also Much Cattle. What a strange conclusion to a really powerful book. Jonah looks bad in this book. I've said Jonah's kind of a jerk. You know, God's going to reward him by allowing him to be part of this amazing revival. And then you have men like Jeremiah and Isaiah who are so faithful, so godly, weeping over the people they're ministering to, and they really see very little response. And how do you explain that? Jonah 2:9, salvation's of the Lord. God does what God chooses to do. Very obviously, I don't want to retell the story and take all of the beauty out of it, but I do want to make some observations. Jonah was angered by God's grace, and he finally gave vent to what was in his heart. He got so angry that he spoke without a filter. When I was in college, Jim Berg would talk about counseling and anger. And he says, you know, somebody speaks out in anger, and they come back and they say, I didn't mean what I said. Oh, no, you totally meant what you said. When you're angry and speak, you're speaking what's really in your heart. It just gushes forth. You didn't mean for me to hear what you really think, but your anger is a pretty, it's kind of like a truth serum. So what's in his heart is finally coming out, and it's so sad. It's shocking, really. He regretted his short-lived repentance. You know, there's people that say, well, you know, Nineveh repented, but was it a legitimate repentance? You know, was it just they were afraid and they were looking for a fire escape? And let me tell you, Nineveh's repentance lasted longer than Jonah's repentance. You know, Jonah wanted to get out of the fish's belly, and he repented, he did his job, and then he's going to lash out at God with even more vigor than he had beforehand. So he regretted his repentance. He said he knew that God would forgive, and that's why he disobeyed. I don't mean, reading over that sentence, it sounds like he knew that God would forgive him, so he disobeyed. And, you know, we're prompted to do that sometimes, like, I'll go ahead and sin, confess it later. That's not what I mean. Jonah is going to point his finger at God and say, I knew you were going to save this city. How dare you? How foolish of you. I knew this was going to happen, and that's precisely why I went to Tarshish, because I know that you're a God that saves people like this. And he's going to spit Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, at God to accuse him. You know, it reminds me of the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. And they mocked Jesus and they say, you are the friend of publicans and sinners. And they say that as an accusation. And of course, we sing hymns like, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Hallelujah, what a savior. He's going to take one of the most precious statements about God's gracious character, one that's quoted all through the scriptures, and he's going to use it like a stick to try to beat God with. Let me read you the statement from Exodus 34, and you have it here, most of it. Exodus 34, Moses has interceded for the people, and God is meeting him again, giving him new tablets. And it says, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, Jehovah, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And verse 8 says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So Moses hears of this character of God. He delights in forgiveness. He's so compassionate, so merciful. This should cause us to be filled with adoration, and for Jonah, it caused him to be filled with accusation, with indignation. This is just like you to forgive people. Jonah, what has happened to you? Where's your heart? The contrast between Jonah and you say, Paul in Romans 9. Do you remember Paul, when Paul is talking about his love for his people, the Jews? He's an ethnic Jew who's become Christian. And he says, here's my heart for the Jews. I could wish myself accursed if it would mean their salvation. If God would save my people, the very people that beat him up, that persecute him, that hate him, he says, I could wish myself accursed if only they would be forgiven for their sins and come to Christ. Jonah's exactly the opposite. Jonah has been so hard-hearted, so sinful, so rebellious. God has been merciful to Jonah, and now God is merciful to the Ninevites, and it ticks Jonah right off, and he actually is going to accuse God. This is just like you. I knew it. You're so merciful, so forgiving, so gracious. What audacity. You know, that this would have been a fitting time for Sodom and Gomorrah-like fire to come out of heaven and not land on Nineveh, but to land on Jonah. I mean, God could have wiped him out right now. He would have deserved it. He asked God to take his life. He's so angry that he wants to die. It makes him suicidal. I feel like churches like ours don't deal enough with the concept of suicide. But you have in Scripture multiple times where somebody is saying to God, I don't want to do this anymore. Take my life. All right, sometimes they're tired and discouraged, kind of like Elijah when he says, it's enough, take my life. You know, here Jonah is just so hateful that he wants to end his own life. I don't want to live in a world where Ninevites are forgiven. Kill me. And God graciously did not answer the prayer. But Jonah looks so bad here. He is the original Pharisee, if you will, the older brother, who, when the prodigal repents, instead of rejoicing, he says, how can you forgive that guy when I have been working my finger to the bone to serve you? And it's arrogant, it's self-righteous, it's ugly, but it's where Jonah is. He's angered by God's grace. And we're supposed to read this and feel shocked. We're supposed to read this and feel embarrassed on his behalf. Like, this is cringy. It's hard to read that somebody would speak to God like that. And frankly, God has such, he's so long-suffering. He has such a long fuse when it comes to Jonah. And now his rebellion now, I think, is even worse. When he went the other way, it was kind of passive-aggressive. This time, he's aggressive-aggressive. He's just taking a run at God. If I were to have Jonah's Cliff's Notes, you know, just if you don't have time to read the four chapters, there's something wrong with you. But if you don't have time to read the four chapters, Nineveh repented. Jehovah relented. And Jonah resented. You know, imagine being the mouthpiece of God for a great revival, and it just makes you mad. You know, we sing the song Amazing Grace. Jonah's song was Annoying Grace. We'll not sing this together. Annoying Grace, how sour the sound that saved my fellow man. I want them to be lost, not found. I want them blind and damned. You say, that's shocking. That's blasphemy, right? That's God's prophet. Jonah's angry. It's going to get worse as the passage goes on. We're going to see Jonah valued gourds over souls. This is the object lesson. Jonah is going to go outside of the city. He says, I want to die. God says, do you have a good reason? Do you do well to be angry? He doesn't even answer. But he goes outside the city, and I put in the notes, Jonah held out hope for hell. Jonah says, all right, God has forgiven them. But I'm going to go outside the city, and I know these Ninevites, and they're going to be wicked again, and I'm hoping that I get a front row seat to see their destruction. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, take two. So he goes out, and having pitched a fit, he now pitches a tent, pops some popcorn. I embellished that. It wasn't in the Hebrew, but he wants to watch. He wants to observe. He's hoping. He's hoping for destruction. He's waiting for it. And in this process, God is the great multitasker. He's dealing with the Ninevites. He's showing his heart for the nations, not just Israel. He's giving us a preview of New Testament missions that should absorb our attention and energy today. And then in the process, he keeps pursuing Jonah. He's not finished with Jonah. He hasn't burned him up, or he hasn't given him leprosy or made him die. He's going to keep teaching him lessons. So he allows this plant to grow up as this ingenious object lesson. We've seen God casts out a wind to cause a storm. He sends a fish and tells it what to do. And then he's gonna send this plant that overnight grows enough to cause shade. Whatever kind of plant it was, it grows up to give shade to the prophet. Then he sends a worm. Then he sends the wind. You just keep seeing God's sovereign working. So you have Jonah is sitting out there. It's hot. And he kind of builds something for shade, but apparently it's insufficient. So God, in mercy, but also as part of his plan for rebuking Jonah and trying to reveal to Jonah his own hard-heartedness, he causes this plant, this gourd, if you will, to grow up. And you might picture Jonah has a booth, kind of like a trellis, and this plant grows up over it. And suddenly there is relief from the heat. And Jonah is very glad. Like, all right, finally, God, you're doing stuff that makes sense. You know, I'm mad you didn't destroy those people, but at least you gave me some shade. I experienced the importance of shade yesterday. I've had some church members who are concerned about my increasing girth. And they've said, you know, Pastor, you're getting larger. And I appreciate your noticing and appreciate your concern. So yesterday I decided I'm going to go home and, you know, enough of this. I'm going to go out and get in shape. I've signed up for a race. I need to get back jogging. And yesterday I decided to jog, and it was 11 a.m. Seems early in the day to me. It was a stupid thing to do. So I'm jogging, and I get 2 miles in, and I'm just, you know, I'm dying. And I open my weather app and say, why is it so hot? And it says there is a heat advisory, and basically saying, hey, stupid people, stay out of the sun today. And I'm 2 miles in, 2 miles away from home, and realize, like, you know, I've done something really dumb. So I need to jog, but probably not, you know, the midday heat. I'm getting closer to my neighborhood. I had a goal I wanted to reach. And finally, I was spent. And I'm looking down the street I'm running on, and there's no trees. There's no shade. And finally, there's a house that has this little tree offering a little bit of shade. And I go and I sit on the curb under this tree trying to catch my breath. Right at that time, Greg and Hannah Buckland drive by. And they stop the car, and I'm sitting Jonah-like under my gourd. And they said, man, are you okay? Apparently, my face was like bright red. They said, are you okay? I'm fine. I'm fine. So you don't need a ride. No, I'm good. Do you want some water? I took some water, got a drink, and they drove on, you know, concerned, but left me the little bit of dignity I had left. So I caught my breath. I'm still sitting there. Another car drives up, passes me, goes about 100 feet, and then I see the reverse lights come on, and it backs up, and a lady, very, very kind lady, I think an immigrant, she says, are you okay? I said, yeah, I'm fine. I said, I'm just running. It was a bad day to run. It's too hot. It's too humid. I shouldn't have done this. And she says, okay, can you continue? Yes, I'm good. And she drove away, and finally, you know, I ran the rest of the way, got to 4 miles. I still wasn't home. And I found another gourd and sat under it in the shade and texted my family and said, all right, somebody come pick me up because I'm toast. Okay, so God providentially gave me an understanding of Jonah's desperate need for shade. Sometimes it is no joke. You know, you need shade. I've seen people that will stand. There's a tree and there's not a lot of branches. They're just standing in the little bit of shade. Jonah's in that situation. God sends him this plant. But what he's doing is he's contrasting Jonah's appreciation of this gourd with Jonah's hatred for souls. So Jonah's value again shocks us. He couldn't care less that hundreds of thousands of people are going to perish, lose their lives, which is terrible, but then lose their souls for eternity. He doesn't care. He wants them to perish, and then God gives him a plant, and he's like, oh, God, you're so good. God is so good. I've always loved you, and, you know, thank you. You finally get it. Jonah valued gourds, plants over souls. You say, that's terrible. It is. Is it possible that you and I give more attention to our lawns than our neighbors? Is it possible we worry more about our bank accounts than our lost relatives? Is it possible we prioritize career and kind of neglect children and family? Like, we're hard on Jonah, and we should be, because he's kind of the villain of the story. But I think I do know what it's like to value things that aren't eternal, and to neglect things, to neglect souls for the sake of small hobbies. You know, my neighbors are perishing, but oh man, the Olympics has been so entertaining. There's nothing wrong with watching the Olympics or reading a good book, or, you know, God has given us all things to enjoy, but don't we get distracted and more attached to our cars? And, you know, what really makes us angry is when somebody scratches our car. Gah! Take my life. In the meantime, we're surrounded by people that are going to hell. That's a shame. You know, I've got goals. Got things to do. What's wrong with us? You can see, I hope, an allusion to Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what you will wear or eat or whatever, these things will be added to you. Jonah was worried about these things, certainly not about the kingdom of God, certainly not about the lost. And in that, he was a compelling contrast to God's missionary heart. We talk often about in literature, there's a foil. There's somebody with really bad character, and it actually is used to highlight another person's good character. Jonah is a striking contrast to God's missionary heart. So when God talks to him about, you know, this plant, and God is, Jonah is so angry. I didn't really emphasize this, but he's so angry. He asks again that he might die. Verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Like, you know, Jonah, let me tell you, you're this angry about the plant? Do you not see the irony? And Jonah retorts to God, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now contrast, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What a contrast. Jonah loves gourds. Jehovah loves souls. It says, Jonah, you didn't labor for the gourd, but by contrast, I've made these people in my image. You didn't make it grow, but I'm the one who sustains them. In me, they live and move and have their being. This gourd grew up overnight, and these people are going to live long lives. The gourd died overnight, but these people will exist for eternity. You know, the gourd has no soul. These people include 120,000 children. I think that's what it means when it says people that can't discern their left hand from their right. Okay, he's saying there's hundreds of thousands of people. And even though these Ninevites are so wicked, and they're the enemies of Israel, and they're, you know, they're barbarians, they're cruel, there's a bunch of children there. Don't you care about them? Or How about the cattle? And I think part of that is to shock us and to highlight again the level at which Jonah's thinking. All right, so Jonah, let's just say, you care for this plant. Don't you at least care for the cattle and the dogs and the, which is kind of an insulting insinuation about Jonah's character, but it's accurate. So the book is going to end with much cattle, and you feel like, man, that is such a weird, that's such a weird ending. It is. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to kind of shock us. And this is the level that God's prophet is functioning at. He cares more about plants and animals than about people. And it's the world we live in, right? You know, I see one car, and it on this side, it has a bumper sticker that says pro-choice and proud of it. And on this side, it says save the whales. You know, I mean, we want to save rainforests and save frogs, but people are of no account. That is true. You want to be a villain in our society? Kill a puppy. You know, if it's just a person, it's not so bad. All right, we live in a world that doesn't value human life. But again, as Christians, don't just point your finger at the world. Point your finger at ourselves. And we're supposed to be shocked by this. Very quickly, amazingly, Jonah was a predictor of Jesus Christ, a type of Christ, a prophecy of Christ. Jonah's undeserved deliverance is remembered even by Jesus. We read the passage last week. In spite of himself, Jonah is memorialized by Jesus' resurrection. He tells the people, you want a sign. There will be no sign given to you except the sign of Jonah. And that is, as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, Jesus would be in the tomb for 3 days. And then as Jonah came out, Jesus will come out. And it's kind of amazing that he uses such a villain as a type of himself and his great work. Despite himself, Jonah is honored as a revival-causing preacher. He says, it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for Nineveh because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, as lame as it was. And yet you have all the blessings and still are hard-hearted, haven't repented. So his undeserved deliverance is remembered in a very positive light in the New Testament. There's really no criticism of him. His hard-hearted hatred and rebellion are omitted from the New Testament. And it's not that Jesus is whitewashing, but it's just highlighting him as a positive example, not a negative example. It doesn't excuse him. You know, but it's like when Peter writes in his epistles of righteous Lot. And you go, what? Who? Righteous Lot? And, you know, you wouldn't have gotten that impression from reading the Old Testament. And Jesus shows grace even to the disgraced prophet in this recollection. That's not where we're ending. We're ending with this. Jonah is a mirror for every Christian. Again, the ending is so sudden and startling. Like, this amazing book, and you're going to end it with also much cattle? That's your last line? If I were the Bible's editor, always a bad thing for me to say, but I would say, you know, could you come up with an ending that kind of is a clincher? Also much cattle. It's so startling that it forces you to reflect. A man named Norman Gottwald says, the very extremity of the story brings the reader to behold himself in the ludicrous posture of Jonah. You read the story and you're like, Jonah is such a joke. Wait, am I like that? Do I have those attitudes? Do I have those values? You have this ludicrous posture of Jonah, and to thus scrutinize his own attitude toward his calling, especially toward the non-Jew. Now, most of us are non-Jews, but especially toward the lost, especially toward different cultures or ethnicities or enemies or whatever. So you have to ask, am I a prejudiced, tribal, grace hoarder? God saves me, and I'm like, you're awesome. Salvation's of the Lord. And then God wants to save the wicked. I'm like, how dare you? Do you have any of that in you? Do I value gourds over souls? Am I more excited about the performance of my investments than I am about the salvation of family members, neighbors, whatever? Is that me? Do I care more for my bottom line than for the work of evangelism, missions, the condition of people in my church? Would God use me to reach fellow sinners, I wonder? I wonder if God would say, arise and go to Los Angeles, that great city. Go to Budapest, that great city. Go to Istanbul, that great city. Go to Shanghai, that great city. You know, we just had teenagers, a mission team in Reno, Nevada. Go to Reno, that great city. Call out against them. The question, would God use you to reach fellow sinners? Absolutely, yes. The answer for every one of you is yes. For most of you, that's going to mean in your neighborhood, at your workplace, right here at home. God wants to use you. And even if he doesn't cause you to go across a geographical, political border, he's going to use you. He wants to use you. He's given you a commission as crystal clear as what he said to Jonah. Go make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel everywhere. You've been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. Now go tell people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. He's given you the responsibility. So all of this tisking that we do at Jonah, apply it to you. God wants to use us, wants to use me to reach the lost. But there's some that God doesn't only want you to reach the people in your vicinity. He might want you to move. I want you to go somewhere else. We've seen plenty of that. Part of me is like, God, just let us catch our breath. We're sending out some great people, and we need to focus on home. Okay, but we can never entirely just focus on us. We always want to be reaching out evangelistically and through missions and other things. This is what God is doing in the book of Jonah. So I end with this image of the city of Atlanta. Even if God doesn't call us to put our house for sale and move to another country, we live in a great city with tremendous needs. People are wicked. I thought at first, you know, I used to think of Atlanta as like the buckle of the Bible Belt. All right, number one, the Bible Belt was overrated even back in the day, but Atlanta is a pretty godless city. And now, we also have the entire world has moved to Atlanta, and God has put us here. And I don't mean just downtown. I mean Gwinnett County. I mean across the street is a neighborhood with people from all over the world, from all these other religions. They need the gospel. God has put us here, and we have a job to do. We don't want to be Jonah-like in our hard-heartedness, our valuing of temporal things over souls, our neglect of what he's called us to do. So God, use Jonah's mostly negative example to soften our hearts and compel us to be more urgent about the needs of the lost. Amen? Amen? What a great book. Lord, I pray that you will use your word. What a compelling story and a sad story in ways. A convicting story because, yeah, we get angry at Jonah, and then if we're honest, we have to look at ourselves and say, are we really very different from him? I'm afraid we're not. Pray that you would work in our lives, whether that means we are more faithful in crossing the street, or if it means there's more of us you want to cross the world. I pray that we will have a heart after your heart for the lost. How amazing that Jesus came on this rescue mission, lived a perfect life on our behalf, died a dreadful death on our behalf. Even as we sang this morning, as we read from Isaiah 52 and 53, he was crushed and wounded and pierced for our sins. It's amazing. And we rejoice in that as Christians. Thank you. But Lord, that's a message we dare not hoard from the lost. So I pray that you would increase our burden, our joy, our determination to see people saved. Would you, by your grace, use Killian Hill Baptist Church to minister and care for believers, but also, Lord, to be a light in this ever-darkening world. So use your word. Lord, you're the one who sanctifies us. You're the one who draws people to salvation. You're the one who calls people to go out into the harvest. So, Lord, use your word however you want to. Thank you for the time we've had in it. In Jesus' name, amen.